Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?" Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, you can't read the book of Galatians without comprehending that this is a message about telling us that this is a book of not of man. The gospel is not of man. Man doesn't have anything to do with it. Whether it's the agency of man that brought it, couldn't have been, had to be God, or even the messengers that sent the message. How were they called? Who told them to go? It had to be God. Everything is all God. And once you begin to take out the man in the message, you begin to realize what a wonderful message it is. Unfortunately, when you go to church, oftentimes the emphasis is on man. And when that begins to happen, you can't even hear the message anymore. It seems to get lost in the aggrandizement of man rather than the lifting up of God. So all the way through this wonderful epistle, we're being reminded the power is of God, and this is a message of God. You need to listen to God. As you look at the very beginning, for me to remind you, in chapter 1 and verse 1, it is a reminder that Paul is an apostle, not sent by man. He goes on to tell us that the grace and the peace that we have in verse 3 is from who? It's from God. It's not from man. That's a good reminder to me that really I can't comfort anybody. I can't give peace to anybody. This is why it's so important that we introduce people to Christ. I don't have the answer to people's problems. I mean, we can kind of give a Band-Aid to some of the problems and some of the needs that people have, but I'm not the answer. I do know that if I introduce them to Christ, that Christ can change everything in their lives. He's the only one that can grant favor and peace in their life. It is this gospel, and he's going to repeat over and over again, it is this gospel that cannot be mixed in any way with man. It is a gospel of God. If you look in verse 9, he says this of chapter 1 of Galatians. As we have said before, so we say now again, and probably you've heard me repeat it. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? If I'm striving to please men, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it from man. Isn't that what the next verse says? In fact, he would go as far as to say in verse 15, but when he set me apart, how did he do that? Did he send somebody to him? He says, no, it was in my mother's womb. Man didn't have anything to do with that. And he called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me. He revealed his son to me. The wonderful thing about the gospel, here again, we're reminded of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the world's going to debate you about this. They're going to see it as foolishness. They're going to say, are you telling me this one died on the cross to save me from my sins? And by receiving him, I have everlasting life, and this will change my life? And we'll look at him and say, yes, we believe that. And they'll go, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. That's the way they feel about it. And that's why Scripture says, to man it's foolishness. But to us, it's the power of God. We've seen the power of God. We've witnessed and partaken of this power. When we received Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, there was a change in our desires. There was a change in our pursuits. Things began to change. And we realized, okay, that wasn't me, because it now has been a lasting change. We know that man tries to change all the time, but can't seem to get it to stick. But the Spirit of God is faithful within us and won't let us be unfaithful. Though there are times that we fall, he keeps picking us back up. Though there are times that we would run, he keeps bringing us back in. For God is faithful, even though we are faithless. And it's that Spirit of God that keeps us there. This is the power of God, and this is what we bear witness to. In fact, ultimately, if we bear witness to this truth, if you look at the end of chapter 1 and verse 24, it will bring glory to God through us. In other words, God will use our lives to point to him. That's one of the ways that you know that you have the genuine and the real. That if it pointed to me, then it wouldn't be a gospel of God. But if it points to God, it obviously is about him. And the wonderful truth of our faith is that this glorious good news transforms our life to the point to where God is elevated. We come into chapter 2, and the emphasis now begins to go into the realm of the confidence of man and how man will oftentimes, once again, stick his proverbial finger and mess up everything in this realm of the glorious gospel of grace and peace that can transform people's lives. And when man gets in there, he begins to think that he has something to do with it. And when that begins to happen, then everything gets messed up. By the time we come to the passage that we're looking at today, we're going to be dealing with a word called hypocrisy, something that you've heard before. The word hypocrisy actually, once again, is kind of a Greek word in which actors on a stage would get up, they'd wear a mask, hypocrinus, where we get the word hypocrisy, and the mask would put them in a particular character so that they could not be themselves, but somebody else, somebody unreal. And so hypocrisy really is being unreal. We're going to see in the context of what we're looking at that hypocrisy really is literally living a lie. So that you might proclaim something, but you live a lie. And it doesn't match what you proclaim. Therefore, that would be putting on a mask according to the crowd that you're with, according to the people that you find yourself having relationships with. It's interesting how people will change the way that they act depending on who they're with. So as we come to this passage, what we're actually going to see is the way that that transforms. I just want to remind you of this particular chapter because he starts off with, you know, you don't want to put confidence in yourself. You don't want to put confidence in the hubris of man. That is to say, when man becomes really bold and really arrogant and really pushy and really demonstrative in his speech, the tendency is to back away and you go, well, you know, he's kind of an expert, so I'm not going to say anything. And Paul says, you can't listen to man. If you'll look with me in particular in chapter 2, in putting confidence in man, I think what's to be noted in verse 2 in particular is that Paul is saying, because this wonderful revelation that I had from God was given to me, even though it was given to me, I didn't put confidence in myself. I went to the church and I said, this is the same thing, right? Now, his point is that the tendency is when God does a great work in our lives to feel like we're superior. And obviously, that's not true. His work within us is doing a great work, and he loves us abundantly. But it doesn't make us superior. And there is a tendency oftentimes, and I have seen this in the realm of Christianity, you know, somebody gets saved, you give them a few weeks, a few years, maybe, and they begin to think, well, now I'm the expert. And they begin to, you know, help people run their own lives, which they're not only running their lives, they're running everybody else's. And so as they go out into this world, what you begin to find is they become hypercritical and all these kind of things, of course, ultimately hypocritical. When we come into this passage, one of the things that Paul is stating in verse 2 in particular is that when I went, I submitted to the church. And that's an interesting point because here again, I mean, how many of us have literally seen God on a road to Damascus? I don't even live in Damascus, but forget about that part. But how many of us have actually seen God? And the point is, we haven't. I mean, he hasn't spoken to us in this great light, saw us. And, of course, he spent years with him in the desert, Scripture tells us. So have you had that ability? Of course, ultimately, Paul will share with the Corinthians that he was caught up in a third heaven, which how many of us have done that and come back? So, and if you're come back, let me know. We'll work something out here. But how marvelous that must have been. But Scripture tells us that he was given a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't boast in himself or in that particular circumstance. Why? That it would all be about the gospel, the power of the gospel. So Paul's going to submit to the body of Christ. He's going to submit to the church. He's not going to get a big head in this. Because he knows that the tendency is, well, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes this, that I put no confidence in the flesh. That's a great way of putting it, isn't it? That I'm not going to put any confidence. The way that Scripture goes on to write in Psalm 19 is the psalmist realizes that because there might be hidden faults in his life, he's not going to boast beyond because he realizes that though, yeah, Paul will even say, you know, I can't really think of anything that I'm guilty of, but I'm not by this acquitted. It is that sense of, I don't trust myself. Because before long, that pride gets in there and you begin to think that you're somebody. Of course, Galatians 6 will say, when you think you're somebody, when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. So that fundamental truth he's going to zone in particular in verse 2 of this particular chapter. And as Proverbs 28:26 will say, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. So Paul is saying, you know, I submitted myself, I subjected myself to the church. But he also goes on and he begins to talk about and we use the word hubris, that is to say this arrogant boldness that people have of declaring themselves as superior as well. And he says, and we didn't let them take footing. Sometimes the perception of a person that is humble is they let, you know, everybody do whatever they want to do, and that's not necessarily a person that's humble. A person, when Scripture talks about a person that's humble, what it's talking about is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you. And you go back at the Old Testament, who was the most humble person on the face of the earth, according to Scripture? Moses. Well, he didn't let the children of Israel walk all over him. He was going to do the right thing. He was going to do what God told him to do. And that's what made him humble, because he did what God told him to do. Oftentimes, what God tells you to do will be at odds with many of the people around you. So obey God. Listen to God. So Paul talks about this in particular, if you look in verse 5, and when he talks about those that were kind of bold in their pushiness. And so it writes, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Why? So that the truth of the gospel would not be compromised in any way. The truth of the gospel. A wonderful gospel. So clearly in verses 1 through 5, we're trusting neither in self nor the hubris of others. And we're distinguishing not according to appearance. And in particular, verse 6, if you look there with me, but who those were of high reputation, who they were, makes no difference to me. Watch the phrase here. God shows no partiality. We do. Man does. We take notice. Wow, that's a real important person. But God doesn't. And if, in fact, we're operating in the realm of the gospel, we must not. We call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, servants of our Lord. If that's true, then we should be walking according to the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel, if you look at John chapter 3, verse 16, is God so loved the world. There is no distinction there. There is no partiality with God. And The thought is that some people perhaps in people's minds are more valuable and some people are less worthy by virtue of their appearance, by virtue of perhaps the things that they have, by virtue of perhaps the titles that they hold, we perceive them to be more important. But God says that's not according to the gospel. And therefore, if you start living that way, you're living a lie according to the gospel. The gospel says there isn't anyone that's more important. It says, according to John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance." Now, he goes on and tells you how to judge. Judge according to righteousness. But don't judge according to appearance. And I think one of the problems that we have is that we're so visual and we're so concerned about what everybody else is thinking. And he goes, you got to let that go. You need to literally think in terms of, well, as Paul would write to the Corinthians, we recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. No more. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter where they came from. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter. God shows no partiality. And, you know, he really hits upon this in particular. If you look in chapter 3 of Galatians in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. Once again, he's not saying that he's not made distinctions by creating us different. What he is saying is in the gospel, there is no distinction. Christ came to save all, and none is more valuable than the other. Christ gave his life for us. So we're distinguished not according to appearance. Now, what's interesting is when he ultimately conveys this truth, and he's kind of reiterating to the Jews that this is a fact. If you drop on down, he says, you know, we went to the church in Jerusalem. We proclaimed these things. They agreed with us about these things. And as it goes on, there's no distinction, and God doesn't show partiality. So you have to realize that God is doing all the work. And even the church in Jerusalem recognized that we were entrusted this gospel by the power of God, that it was God in us, not us pushing ourselves. Of course, we talked about last week the fact that there's no reason why Paul would want to go to the Gentiles. And it just doesn't make any sense that Peter would be really good with the Jews, being a fisherman. That doesn't have all the learned ability that should have been there with somebody that was working with these individuals that were so much smarter on the law than he was. Nevertheless, that's what God called them to do. And he says, and the church once again recognized this power. The interesting thing about the text is, if you look in verse 10, is when we finished our discussion and we all agreed that it was God's gospel, it was God's power that was working in us, that he's the one that effectually did the work within us and empowered us to do it, they only asked us to do one thing. Did you pick up on that? It's found in verse 10. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. That almost seems like an oversimplification, you know. Just make sure we're agreeing with you that the gospel is all God. We agree with you that the power is all God. We agree with you. Okay, so if we give you any advice, just remember the poor. Why would they say that? And the answer is pretty clear if you understand the passage. The answer is when you're focusing on people that can't give anything back to you, when you're thinking about helping people that really will not elevate you, will not put you in a position of recognition, will not give you any great title by in and of itself, unless, of course, you do it on the street corner and let everybody know. But when you begin to work with people such as this, you realize that you have to drop the whole superiority thing and go into the whole servitude thing. So you begin to work with, and when we're talking about poor, what we're talking about is the poor, the downcast, the weary. We're talking about the weak. We're talking about people that are broken. We're talking about people that are contrite. But we're not talking about people that can really do anything for you. And in many cases, and quite frankly, it might as well be, we may as well say, literally, we're working with repulsive people. I mean, you're going to be working with repulsive people, the refuse of society. I think society would probably refer to them as good for nothing. You're going to be ministering to people that, according to Scripture, are Samaritans, tax collectors. You're going to deal with people, well, women off the streets, so to speak, according to Luke chapter 7, that Christ begins to, and maybe an outcast like a woman at the well. Even by the time you come to Mark chapter 14, you're ministering to lepers. Lepers. Who wants to minister to a leper? I mean, raise your hand. We need volunteers to go into leper places. And I mean, you know, you begin to think in these particular terms and you go, wow, there are things I really don't want to do. And Scripture says, you want to know what the gospel looks like? There is no respecter of persons. How will I know that I'm not respect? Remember the poor. That's how you know. Because when people begin to minister, and if you think about it, it is the way of Christ. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 11, if you look there with me. Matthew chapter 11, if you drop all the way down to verse 28, we hear Christ calling people. You know, if you're going to form a church, you don't want to form a church with the wrong people, right? So how do you form the church? Well, surprisingly enough, chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now, the weary and heavy laden could be, you know, it doesn't matter what their position, it could be anybody, clearly. But the point is that he's not looking in the realm of appearance or status. It's the heart and the people that are broken and the people that are needing, of course, ultimately those that are desiring of a physician, right? You see Christ in Luke chapter 4, the same thing. As he begins to, well, he goes in the synagogue of his own hometown and he pulls out the book of Isaiah and he begins to read from it. It reads this way in Luke chapter 4, in verse 18, as he opens up the book of Isaiah, he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. How do you know the Spirit of the Lord is upon you? How do you know that it's God's gospel working through you? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of the sight of the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. How do you know it's the gospel working in you? How do you know it's the power of God? You're going to find yourself working with people that you never thought you were going to work with. You're going to find yourself sacrificing. Literally, I would say you're going to find yourself caring for people that at times would be perceived as repulsive to you if you were in the flesh. But the power of God will literally say, even though in the flesh you would perceive this ministry as repulsive and even costly to you, perhaps in some respect in your own mind, putting you in some kind of harm's way, or maybe on a very simple plane, just plainly inconvenienced. Have you ever had those ministry times? I mean, there are certain people you don't mind being inconvenienced to. I mean, if it's a dignitary, okay, you know, I'm glad he woke me up at 2 o'clock in the morning. But if it's just a nobody, what is he doing bothering me in the middle of the night? I remember in the church in Illinois that my father had pastored, I remember as a kid, we actually had a bedroom on the second story, and I don't remember all of the things that surrounded it, but I remember it was in the middle of the night, right, probably around 3 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the night, and there was this lady on the sidewalk, and she was just screaming at our household, like, and I remember asking my dad, I said, what's wrong with her? And he says, Well, we think she might be possessed. She acts this way. And I remember going out and ministering to her. And, you know, when you think about those kind of things, you begin to realize, I mean, there's certain circumstances where you go, I don't know if I want to put myself in that realm. And yet there are times you just sense this gospel saying, don't be a respecter of person. This is a person crying out. Kind of reminds me of Paul when he was in Philippi. I remember the girl that's demon-possessed, and she's yelling at him and screaming at him. And he was a little annoyed. The scripture actually says he was kind of annoyed about it, but put out. But he cast her out, and, you know, because of that, God begins to lead and even open the door for him to go in jail so that he can start his church. Little did we know that he would start his church with, you know, a Philippian jailer. But, and their family, and the whole family. For all we know, this little girl became one of the members of the church as well, in the Church of Philippi. But God uses people that you would never think that he would, if you're willing to live the gospel. But it's hard for us to think in those terms because, you know, tax collectors, okay, maybe, but lepers, really? I truly believe it's one of the reasons why, you know, when you think of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that they were so loved by Jesus. Because we know that they lived in Bethany, and Bethany was just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, far enough for those people with leprosy, with diseases, to live. They were not allowed to live within the realm of Jerusalem and had to live just a mile or two outside the realm. But Bethany was right there. And that's where the house, actually Bethany means the house of misery. And that's where Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived and probably cared for. In fact, when you read in Scripture, Mark chapter 14, I think Matthew 26, about Simon the leper, where did he live? In Bethany. And you begin to realize that this is the place they were living among these people that were diseased. And I don't think they were wearing masks. It doesn't say anything about it one way or the other, but the fact that they were ministering to them without really concern for themselves. Jesus, in his miraculous gospel, we see him living and breathing and walking among us. And the way that he embraces the little children, just like he does the tax collectors, just like he does the fishermen. It doesn't seem to, I mean, he'll even embrace a Pharisee. I mean, Nicodemus will come to him at night. It does not matter. He sees no variance or difference. It is this point, if you look with me in Galatians chapter 2, that really disturbs Paul, because people were actually seeing distinctions. And, of course, it was because of the Judaizers that were coming in that were kind of breeding this whole sense of, well, superiority. It's probably no different than really in India, the caste system, you know, the sense of, you know, some people are thought of as higher than others and whatever. So if you look with me in chapter 2, verse 11, then Cephas, which probably correctly pronounces Cephas, it is actually an Aramaic term. So I believe it probably the reason why Paul is using his Aramaic name rather than his Greek name, which would be Peter, would be because he's acting like a Jew. He's going back to the old traditions of the world. But anyway, it starts off, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, and he stood condemned. Now, the reason why Paul is stating this is because by this time, we're well acquainted with Peter. We know who he is. We know that he was a disciple of Christ. We know that he was probably one of the closest disciples of Christ. So in our mind, there's hardly anybody. In fact, there are some churches that actually hold him as, you know, the highest. So the perception is, this is the guy. And why would Paul give this example that he opposed Peter? Why would you oppose Peter? You couldn't oppose Peter, because Peter was the greatest, you know. Who would ever think about doing this? But one of the statements that he made, if you go back to Galatians chapter 1, and let's just read this verse 8 again. Even though we, so Paul would even put himself in the mix, right? Or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary. So what's the standard? The standard is the good news of God. That's the standard that we live by, that we embrace. It is the message that God so loved the world. It is a message without any, you know, division. It doesn't make distinctions. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel contrary to that which we preached, let him be accursed. So we have said, we say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that. So what's the best way to really display the reality of that particular verse? Put Peter on the stand. Give an example of where Peter stepped out of the boundaries. So his statement is in verse 11, when Cephas, or Cephas, however you want to read it, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Another way of putting that last phrase is because he knew, it actually uses the word to know, because he knew full well what he was doing. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, that is to say from the church of Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So that doesn't make any sense. Everything was okay until some of the Jews come, and when they came, he then began to shrink back, to withdraw, and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the Jews. He was afraid of what somebody else was going to think. Well, the rest of the Jews followed, joined him in his hypocrisy. At this juncture, I want to clarify the hypocrisy that is being defined within this passage. And to clarify is, hypocrisy is you proclaiming a truth and living a lie. That's hypocrisy. In other words, identifying yourself with God. I'm a lover of God. I'm a child of the King. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a servant of the Lord. You're identifying with, and you're saying, I have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've embraced the gospel. I've been saved by, I mean, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the gospel is the good news, is that God loves you. And it's distinguished in so many, in four different ways when you look at the four different gospels. Because in Matthew, you see the wonderful news. I mean, here's really, really great news according to Matthew. God's standards are the highest. I mean, they're perfect. I mean, God not only has standards that say you shouldn't do something. God has standards that say you should do the right thing in your heart. So Jesus gives these new laws that really begin to convey this. See, so you step back and you begin to realize the kingdom of God has the highest of standards. And that's good news. Because you wouldn't want to think that God lowered his standards when you come in his presence. The good news according to Mark is that you have a Savior that loves you enough to serve you. Literally, the prophecy in Isaiah is, behold my servant. And you read the Gospel of Mark and behold, Jesus is a servant. So much so that people are coming in and crowding him around. He can hardly catch a breath and his family can't even eat. But he is serving them. How wonderful it is that God loves us. To keep the standards high. To come and serve us. And to give us this honorable, wonderful gospel that changes us into honorable people, and yet he does it through humility, and that would be the Gospel of Luke. If you humble yourself, how wonderfully honorable God will exalt you, and God will exalt the servant of them all, won't he? And then you come to the Gospel of John, and what a great gospel to end with. What's the greatest of news? That the creator of the universe would want to have a personal relationship with you, and so you begin to see the glory of his love. For God so loved you. This is the good news of God. It's all God. It's all God's goodness. And it's all him changing us. But it's God who does it. Now the unfortunate thing is, is that when, in fact, you and I begin to show distinctions among people and we seem to be more concerned about what other people think than what God thinks, we're living a lie. You might say that you received the gospel. You might say that the gospel was important to you, but that's not true. So his point is, if you look in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with a result, which surprisingly enough, even Barnabas was carried away, which is the guy that comes along and encourages people. I mean, he encourages his nephew. He encourages Paul. But when it comes to Gentiles, he draws a line somewhere. And he finds himself in hypocrisy as well. Once again, proclaiming the gospel, feigning, pretending to agree with it, and yet not living it, according to you. I mean, how many times is that true in all of our lives? Obviously, what we're dealing with is something that is just not true. So that's why he writes in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." You see what he's talking about in the passage? You see, the gospel is God so loved the world. God is the love that is personified through Jesus Christ. Love came to earth and demonstrated himself, and he dwelt among us. Think about that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of God, full of grace and sincerity and truth and genuineness. So when we saw Christ, the living gospel, we saw somebody that was serving, that was giving, that was washing feet. Isn't that what we saw? And then we saw somebody that was literally willing to die for us. Now that's truth. That's the truth of the gospel. And it didn't matter who you were. He was going to die for you, for the world. What we see is him embracing even people that would be spitting on him. He would be forgiving them. But it didn't matter who they were or where they were from. And what the kind of love that you began to see was uncompromising. It was unconditional. And quite frankly, it was uninterrupted. There was never a time where you couldn't depend on the love of Christ. Never. So this unadulterated love is living large among us. And it is the truth. It's what's called the truth of the gospel. If, in fact, we don't live in that way, if, in fact, there are things that hold us back from going all the way, and what Paul's going to be emphasizing in the book of Galatians is this freedom that we have in Christ. Here again, immediately our perception is, well, good, I can do anything I want to. Well, what we're talking about is the spirit of freedom that loves to minister and serve and sacrifice and do all kinds of things that you and I would not normally do. God has freed us up from our selfishness, and we now are free to love the way he does. That's the gospel that we embrace. When you received the gospel, you said, "Jesus is Lord of my life." That's what you said. And so when you did that, now a whole different spirit is within you. That spirit will go into realms that you will never, ever imagine yourself going into. And the freedom doesn't necessarily mean that you're always going to like the task. This is where a lot of people get confused. Oh, you know, just not feeling the task here. That's like Jesus going, not feeling the cross. Not feeling good to me. There's something about this that's really kind of uncomfortable. Well, a lot of times it's going to be uncomfortable. But if you read Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus in verse 2, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And it reads this way, "Who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Now, what the passage is telling us is, obviously, there's no text that will tell you Jesus just loves being crucified. But the joy will be described earlier in Hebrews. He knew that he would bring many sons to glory. And so the joy comes knowing that by the obedience, maybe even of putting myself in a very uncomfortable place, even worse, sacrificial place, that there's going to be a joy that floods my soul. Because I'm going to walk away going, not only was God pleased, but God's going to do a great work through this. I know that to be true. And I'm going to tell you what the spirit of freedom does. Strange as it may seem, you're going to be in the midst of something that you literally will hate as far as in the flesh. And you're going to say something like this: there's no place I'd rather be. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Once again, let me translate this appropriately. Thinking nothing of the shame. It doesn't say despising the shame. It's saying he thinks nothing of the shame. In other words, when you're in the middle of doing something that is very difficult for you to do, but God sets before you that wonderful reward of doing it, you're going to go, you know what? It doesn't even hurt. It doesn't even hurt. Whatever the shame, whatever the embarrassment, whatever the humbling, whatever the sacrifice, whatever it is that I'm having to bear at this particular juncture, inconvenience, it's going to be nothing. Because the joy set before you is so grand. And here again, I think it's one of the reasons why Scripture oftentimes refers to the final coming to the Lord and the whole process of coming to that point of the birth pangs. Because if you think about a woman going through the suffering of birth pangs willingly, you know, it's almost like the joy of the child coming is just overshadowed any of the pains. But the child is coming. So you don't think about those kind of things. And that's the way the gospel begins to work. What we're dealing with here is that Peter, as well as Barnabas, and many of the Jews began to feel a little bit of the pain of the gospel. And here's the pain of the gospel that they were feeling. They were with people that basically are saying, we're going to put you out. You're not going to be accepted. You're not going to be elevated, you're not going to be, and everybody starts worrying about what everybody else is thinking instead of it just pleasing to God. And quite frankly, it's a very uncomfortable position. I get it. You're worried about what other people are thinking about you. I understand that. I mean, peer pressure is extremely powerful, as well as family pressure. But you've got to drop that, let that go, and say, you know what? That's not the gospel. The gospel is, I'm willing to proclaim Christ unapologetically, and whatever is attached to that gospel, I'm willing to hold on to. And if you think about what's attached to the gospel, it has no respecter of persons. There's going to be a boldness that comes then in you, and God's going to use that in a great way. Paul will come to the face and in the face of Peter, and he'll rebuke him for this. Peter will change. And Peter will even talk about the writings of Paul, how some of them are hard to understand and probably sometimes hard to swallow. But Peter will see the value of this. God has already shown Peter that he's not a respecter of person by showing him that great vision in the book of Acts. And he showed him that God doesn't respect. And even Peter was sent to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And Peter even knew, and the passage tells us, that he would eat with Gentiles until somebody comes along and puts the pressure on him, which is showing, once again, the hypocrisy. What is the gospel saying? The gospel saying that God so loved the world, that means that this gospel, this good news, and let me just emphasize, gospel means good news, and good means not only beneficial to you, good always means virtuous to you. That is to say, it's a moral gospel. So you've been transformed to live a moral life no longer to be immoral, no longer to be insincere because it's a gospel of truth, no longer to be somebody that's unforgiving, no longer to be somebody that's defensive, no longer to be the kind of person you used to be. You need to live the gospel as Christ. You're a follower of him. To live in any other way is to not be truthful about the gospel. And I would say the worst thing out of that is if any part of the gospel is misrepresented in any way, you and I, well, as Hebrews would say, insult the Spirit of grace. This is the gospel. We cannot afford to misrepresent it in any way. People need to see the love of Christ that has no bounds. And you know, when I think of Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Well, that's the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 means that you and I hold others in higher esteem than ourselves. To not do that would be to misrepresent the gospel. To not be devoted to one another, according to Romans chapter 12, would be to misrepresent the gospel. Christ was devoted to us. He became a servant to us. The standards that he had, he revealed to us, and he walked with us. Scripture is telling us how to walk. Father, we come before you today, and we give you thanks once again for your word that reveals to us the reality of our faith, the reality of the gospel. It is a good news. It's beneficial to us in that it saves our souls. It's virtuous in our lives in that it changes our lives. We become like you. We walk in the truth and sincerity of who you are. And we become like you. We don't respect persons. We're not afraid of man. We please you in all respects. We become a servant just like you. It doesn't matter who they are. We see no boundaries. We see no distinctions. It does not matter to us. We recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you say you believe in it. Do you understand what the gospel's about? Do you know what you've received? Do you know what you've become loyal to, devoted to? Do you know whose life you're emulating? If you understand this, then how wonderfully blessed you will be. For God will give you the power, he'll give you the strength, he'll give you the energy to do what he's called you to do. That clearly goes beyond the flesh. If you're thinking in your head, you know, wow, I can't do this, then you're thinking flesh. But if you say something like, you know what, I love God, I'm going to do whatever he tells me to do, and I'm going to live like he lived. Watch. He'll give you the power to do it. You pray a sunny place.